So as the title mentioned there in the PowerPoint, why I'm still a Protestant. You know, sort of my process in figuring out what to pray about. Yes, I do pray and ask the Lord, you know, what should I speak? I started seeing a lot of things happening in this world where a lot of leaders throughout Christianity don't seem to say that they're Protestant. And it sort of got me thinking. And then sort of got me back a little bit through last maybe 10, 15 years and realizing, oh, now I see why they don't want to use the word Protestant any longer. They don't identify any longer as Protestant. So I wanted to share with you why I am still a Protestant. Well, I have no problem saying I'm a Protestant. I have a friend at work who's Catholic, and he wanted to know when we first met what denomination I was part of from. And I wanted to test to see how much of history he knows. And I told him, well, I'm a Protestant. And I kind of gave him a look. And he understood. He kind of nodded and said, he's like, okay, I know who you are. And he even guessed that I was Seventh-day Adventist before I even mentioned it. So he had an understanding. But even then, we still get along very well. We have our disagreements, but overall, we still get along. He's my best friend there at work. But a little bit of a background about myself, very briefly. If you do spend time with me, I will mention it, and I've mentioned it before in sermons, but I did grow up in the church. It's not that I got this conversion experience sometime in my life and became a Christian. I grew up in the church. So in some ways, I was spoiled in that regard because my parents already had a lot of the principles already in their lifestyle that when I grew up, I embraced all of that. But I did question it, especially when I was a teenager, trying to figure out, is this really it? Am I supposed to be a Christian? Am I supposed to be a Seventh-day Adventist? And the best advice I've ever got was ask God. Seek Him, and He will provide the answers. I did hold up on that a little bit because I kind of knew in the back of my mind what God was willing to share with me, and I don't think I was willing to accept it at that time. It wasn't until I started college that I realized there's so much that being dependent upon myself. You know, before my parents would start getting ready on Sabbath morning, we had to get ready to go to church. But then all of a sudden, it was up to me. If I wanted to go to church, I had to get ready and take myself there. My parents never had this strictness upon the faith in our lives, nor were they do whatever you want. There was a bit of a balance there because they allow us to make the decisions that we wanted, my sister and I, but they told us what those consequences, those decisions brought upon and what God says based on whatever the decision was based on. And so there was this understanding, okay, I wanted to go to church, but right now I don't feel like it. I'm lazy. But as a child, you had no choice. Your parents were going to go, they planned to go to church, you had to go to church. And when we got there, it's like, oh, I don't know why I felt the way, because I had a wonderful time there. And so that brought into mind when I was starting college that there's something that I need in my life, and God is the one that can provide it. And I started learning, or I should say relearning, the fundamentals again. And something that God provided when He was trying to help me understand those questions that I had was, one of the things was patience. And yes, He did provide a truth. But patience was something that I definitely was lacking in my life. But I had to restudy the fundamentals. And through that, I then studied about prophecy. And because you study prophecy, you have to study history. And then continuing studying about science and what true science is and how the Bible pretty much backs it up. Correct interpretation of science. But it also led me to what these worldly errors of truth were. Not only within Christianity, but even outside in the secular world. As I was learning about, again, relearning about these fundamentals, learning about prophecy and history and science, I started seeing, oh, wait a second, some of these bright men and women in this world, I don't think they got certain things right based on the Word of God. At least in the general sense. I can't go too much to detail because I'm not a doctor in whatever profession they might be in. But you can have a sense that they might be going in the wrong direction, or their basis might not be based on the Word of God. But there's something that I wanted to focus on in these worldly errors. And one thing is in terms of unity. There's tremendous efforts being done around the world to unite everyone, whether it be politically, you see leaders from around the world trying to come together to bring out world peace and all these other things that sound really good. Getting there may be questionable how they're doing it. But also within Christianity, within religion, there's this false effort that's being done to unite people together. And I call it false because I know what they're trying to do, and I hope that as we go through this, you'll understand as well. And maybe you agree with me, maybe not. That is your decision. First, I'm going to show you sort of this effort that's being done to bring primarily Christianity together, but ultimately all religions together, and ultimately the whole world together. Then briefly, I'll show how God has united his people, and finally, how God will end up uniting his people right before the close of probation. So as the title mentioned, why I am still a Protestant. So I'm going to take you back a little bit to the 1960s, particularly between October 11th, 1962 to December 8th, 1965. During this time period is what an event took place was called the Second Vatican Council. For those who may not be aware about this Vatican Council, what it means, first of all, saying Vatican, you know it means it had to do with the Catholic Church. So in this event, they brought leaders from all over the world to gather together and dealt with various church issues or how to, in this one in particular, how to reach out to not only Catholics who kind of drifted away from the faith, but even Protestants, how to bring them back into the fold. There's an article from the Britannica.com which mentions a brief summary about the Second Vatican Council. I really thought it was going to be larger than that. I'm going to read this. It says, 21st Ecumenical Council of the Roman Catholic Church, announced by Pope John the 23rd, it has come to symbolize the Church's readiness to acknowledge the circumstances of the modern world. Among the most notable of the 16 documents enacted were the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, which treats church hierarchy and provides for greater involvement of lay people in the church. In other words, they're trying to find ways in this modern day to make church more relevant and reach out to people around. So the Dogmatic Constitution of Divine Revelation, which maintains an open attitude towards scholarly study of the Bible, the Constitution of the Sacred Liturgy, which provides for the use of vernacular languages in the Mass in place of Latin. In other words, because when they would speak about the Word of God, they would always use it in Latin. But now they say, no, wait a second, let's do it in the language of wherever you are. If you're in the United States, it'll be in English, or depending on what part of the United States, it might be in Spanish or in other languages. If you're in another country that speaks a different language, then you speak it in that local language. So that's what they're saying. They're making these micro changes in their service, in their outreach, in their church. It says, in the pastoral constitution of the Church of the World of Today, which acknowledges the profound changes humanity has experienced in the modern world and attempts to relate the church to contemporary culture, observers from other Christian churches were invited to the council in a gesture of ecumenism. So there were other leaders were invited as just observers of this council and what they were going through. But they wanted to make church more open and more relatable and more modern to reach out to the masses. But notice what they didn't do. They didn't change the traditions. They didn't change the teachings. They didn't change what that's passed on from Pope throughout the centuries. That has not changed. Following that decade, which is the 70s, so a movement that ended up rising and spread throughout Christianity. And it also went to all religions. And that is coined as the ecumenical movement. Since the 1970s, the ecumenical movement has been working to unite all Christian churches, a movement which has brought churches to compromise on their doctrines and to unite on their common beliefs. Because again, the purpose is about uniting. Not necessarily is it about finding truth. So it's ecumenical, for those who aren't familiar with this term, It just means universal or general, which kind of lets you know what's the purpose of it. It's nothing really specific or concrete. It's just this general surface part. And let's just come together, find a way to unite. But if you go back, the Protestant Reformation began well over 500 years ago, which protested against the church. Now, as we know, as the Catholic Church, but during that time, there was only one church. And there was this protest against the oppression that was being done upon the people. They weren't able to have access to the Bible or know for themselves who God is. And during the Dark Ages, many people did not read. If it wasn't because of the Protestant Reformation that allowed people to read, because now they had access to the Word of God, and the first thing they were able to learn to read was the Bible. So there was all this oppression. They weren't able to know much about God, about the gospel, salvation, or doctrine. Everything that was told to them was told from the church. And because there was nothing alternative, that's all you had. There was nothing else you can compare it to or anything. And salvation seemed only through the church, through its traditions and its rituals. But through the Protestant Reformation, the Bible was given freely to the people. They could read, they could see for themselves what God says about everything. And it exposed the lies and the oppression that the church gave to the people. No longer did you have to go to someone and confess of your sins. You realize in the Word of God, it tells you, confess your sins to God. No longer did you have to go through all these rituals to be able to somehow be forgiven of sins. Christ paid it all on the cross. So men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jerome, Huss, and many other reformers who were used by God to restore that truth which was given to Jesus' disciples but was lost by the apostate church during the Dark Ages. But unfortunately, since Vatican II, a movement has taken place reversing all that work. For over 500 years of protest, most Protestant churches now are uniting under the notion that the church, Catholic Church, somehow has changed. In October 31st, 2017, not too long ago, a document was signed by the Pope along with top Christian leaders stating that the protest is over. Is it over? Or is the unity more like smokes and mirrors? Back in 1999, the World Lutheran Federation and the Roman Catholic Church made and signed a joint document. Now, I do want to emphasize this World Lutheran Federation does not represent the entirety of the Lutheran faith. There's actually various different groups. The two main groups, I forgot the name of the other one, but this one is more of the liberal mindset of Lutherans. And their church service is very similar to the Catholic faith. So it's very easy for them to really come together and make this document. But they focus on one primary thing that Luther had in terms of issues with the church, and that is how we're saved. And that was the main focus of this document. So the document was called Joint Declaration of the Doctrine of Justification by the Lutheran World Federation and the Catholic Church. This expresses their common belief and understanding as well as how we are saved through the doctrine of justification. It is one of Luther's main protests, but it's not the only protest that he had. And he learned this from the book of Romans, that the just are saved by faith. And it sparked a deep divide within the Christian faith. It actually sparked the Protestant Reformation. But notice what it says on some of these, and just a few things. In point number 15, it says, in faith we together hold the conviction that justification is the work of the triune God. The Father sent his Son into the world to save sinners. The foundation and presupposition of justification is the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ. Justification thus means that Christ himself is our righteousness, in which we share through the Holy Spirit in according with the will of the Father. Together we confess, this is what they decide together, that by grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work, and not because of any merit on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts while equipping and calling us to good works. I don't know about you, but that sounds good. I mean, I'm not going to go into too much detail, but on the surface, it sounds good. I don't think there's much of an issue with it, would it be? This is just one point. Notice what it says in point 16. Now here it talks about in terms of, continues on in terms of salvation. It says that all people are called by God to salvation in Christ. Through Christ alone are we justified when we receive the salvation in faith. Faith in itself, God's gift through the Holy Spirit who works through word. And they added something else? What did they add? Sacrament. I don't know about you, and I have read the Bible. And you can even search now with our devices, you can search in the scripture. There's no mentioning of the word sacrament. And I've spoken to theologians and Bible scholars, and I asked, you know, am I missing something? I know I'm not a theologian. I didn't go to school to study about the Bible, but does it mention sacrament? They're like, no. In clause number 28, it adds penance. How about you? But even Martin Luther in his writings never wrote anything about sacramental penance in terms of that we need that in terms of our salvation. In clause number 29, it also mentions again about sacraments. So what does this mean? Well, what are sacraments? In the definition, it says that a religious ceremony or act of the Christian faith, of the Christian church, that is regarded as an outward and visible sign of inward and spiritual divine grace in particular. So, in other words, there's this practice that us within Christian faith, Christian church, we do these physical actions that have a very deep spiritual meaning. And I'll give you some examples as well. The Catholic Church, I found this from the Catholic.com, that they mentioned their sacraments. I'm only going to list them, I'm not going to go detailing about them. They have seven sacraments. That is baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, just don't get it confused with the communion, that is completely different, penance, anointing of the sick, matrimony, and holy orders. A lot of these, I don't even know what they are. I had to ask my dad because he was a Catholic before he became Adventist. But some of these, I have some understanding of what they are. But they have seven sacraments. In other words, you need this for your salvation. Within the Protestant faith, there's only two. Baptism and communion. Now, to help understand this briefly, think back in terms of, let's say someone's going to write a will. And they wrote a will. When does that take place? Before they die or after they die? After they die. Someone will be in charge, making sure that what they wrote in that will gets accomplished, gets done. Well, before Christ died on the cross, you know, all that sacrificial system was going to die with him. So he needed something to replace that, not to keep us with the whole sacrificial system, but to keep our minds focused on what those pointed to, which was his death and resurrection. So we need to replace that with something that we can continue to practice to bring our minds back to the cross and his resurrection. And he did that before he died. He did that through baptism and the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. Right? Remember when Jesus went to have the Last Supper with his disciples, they came into the room and he first went to wash their feet. Peter was like, Lord, don't wash my feet. You shouldn't be doing that. And Jesus ended up having to have a conversation with them about that. But anyways, the point is Christ established this before he died on the cross. So after that, God's people can continue that. And it's a reminder of what Christ did for us. Right? When we take part in communion, when we do baptism, baptism is the outward expression of what God is doing in our hearts. Right, communion we do, and it's a symbol to let us know what God did for us, the incredible sacrifice that he laid for us. This is what the Catholics call sacrament. Sure, but for us as Protestants, we have only two. The other is penance. What is penance? Well, after a sinner confesses its sins to a priest, already there's a problem there. The priest then gives them absolution. Acts of punishment for sinning. It may include reciting the Lord's Prayer, and also can include also something to acts of physical punishment to one's body. So if penance are required, then it really downgrades what Christ did on the cross. Because what Christ did, he didn't just pay for our penalty, also, But God did pay it all there upon the cross. Paid the price and the penalty for our sins there. No need for penance. If there's a need for penance, then what Christ did wasn't enough. And we need to call him back and say, Lord, complete your work here on earth. Because clearly it was not sufficient. Protestants don't give out penance. First of all, there's no confession of sins to anyone. The Bible does not say anything about confessing our sins to each other. Only mentioned in terms of our faults. I might have had my moments of weakness. I might ask some brothers or sisters, please pray for me. I might have done something wrong towards you. I might speak to you and say, look, I shouldn't have done that. To be able to have forgiveness from you. But there's no confession of sin in asking you to forgive of my sins. God has not asked any man or woman in earth to do that. It is something that's only from God. If anything, Jesus was being accused of doing so. But he is the Son of God. He is God as well. The focus of the ecumenical movement is to unite and focus on only the things they have in common. But what is the unity in which Christ speaks of? Well, if we go to John chapter 17, we have a couple of points there. Verse 14, Jesus says, I give them your word. Here's Jesus praying to his Father on behalf of his church, and he wants to give us his word. What does he mean by that? He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the word of God. And even what's amazing, even back then, it was just the Old Testament, but even for us, it's the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And in verse 17, it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So through God's word that Jesus wants to give to us, he wants to sanctify us, meaning set us apart for a holy purpose. The word of God should transform us. The word of God should inspire us, should motivate us. And it's what should set us apart from the rest of the world. The world will know who we are, not because I told them I'm a Christian, but because of my actions and my lifestyle, that they will see that this difference. Why? Because God is transforming me, God is changing me, and I'm different than what the world is. And in John chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus declares for us to be one in him, and it is done through the word of God. What the ecumenical movement fails to unite is on doctrine. Doctrines are the teachings of Jesus. If you don't like the word doctrine, just use the word teachings. Just teachings from Jesus to let us know about who God is, about his lifestyle, to let us understand who God is in our lives and can apply that in our lifestyle. But unfortunately, Christians are divided upon many of these things. For instance, the Sabbath day. Is it today or is it tomorrow? You have the method of baptism. There's at least 12 different methods of baptism within Christianity. There's many more of that as well. The state of the dead, about salvation, about the second coming of Jesus, about communion, foot washing, sanctification, and the list goes on and on and on, that we just can't seem to come with an agreement. But the ecumenical movement is joined together on common interests. And these are the three common things that they unite. To help the poor, seems fine. Jesus says to help those who are in need. For world peace, sounds good. You know, I'm sure we're tired of hearing wars and violence and all sorts of horrible things going on. We want world peace as well. And to save the planet, right? There's this threat of climate change and all these other stuff that can ruin our planet. This makes it very easy for even non-Christians to come and unite in these common things. But if you pay attention to how they want to accomplish these things, you start to see it crumble and fall apart because it's not based on God's word. It's on their ideas, and a lot of times based on still maintaining certain status quo, at least among the rich, which doesn't really benefit everyone else. So how can we help the poor? By making everyone else poor, and now the playing field is even among all of us. How can we win world peace? Well, let's create destruction, and then out of this chaos, then we'll maintain control and maintain that world peace. How are we able to save our planet? By creating more pollution to ultimately end up stopping it. But what saves the planet isn't our change of behavior in terms of pollution, but in terms of overcoming sin. Because that's what brought us into all this mess in the first place. Why we have so much people who are poor and in need? Why is there so much war and violence and such destruction? Why are there so many, it seems like our planet is dying because of sin. Christ has that solution. We just have to embrace it. So why am I still a Protestant? I'm going to give you 3 points as I come to a close of why I'm still a Protestant. First, I don't believe the protest is over. It's just, as I just went over about their unity, it is based on common interest, not thus says the Lord. Second, this unity is based on efforts by men and not by God. Salvation, for instance, as an example, salvation is a free gift. And it is not by our works. Unity is similar. God is the one that brings us together. It is not by our own efforts to bring people together. In John 17, it tells us that it is by God and not by our works. So I'm going to explain a little bit with the example from Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. We know what happens in that day, the day of Pentecost, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit and were able to speak in other tongues, which clarifies in Acts chapter 2, verse 6. It says that now this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. God wanted to bring this incredible message to the masses, wanted to bring people back to the fold. And the challenge was people spoke different languages. How can these small group of disciples able to speak multitude of languages? It's impossible for them to, as a human aspect, to reach out. I know now we have technology, you can translate wording, but during that time, there was no way. Only God could make that possible. And as they were speaking the message of God, the people, which were mixed in terms of their languages altogether, were hearing it in their own language. They were able to understand what was being spoken of. And what? Thousands were baptized with just one message, and they were added to the church. God was bringing his people together. Going back to the verse, it does mention that they were all with one accord. Then they were filled with the Holy Spirit to powerfully spread the gospel. This we call the former rain, and we're waiting for the latter rain. And soon we'll finish this work that God has started to be able to give every person in this world a chance to choose eternal life. So how were they one accord? So we got to go back a little bit to the time between when Christ resurrected to before his ascension to heaven. Keep this verse in mind. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So let's go to Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read somewhat quickly 13 to 26, but the main point is on verse 27. I just want to give context to understand what is going on here. So in Luke chapter 24, beginning of verse 13, it says, this is after Jesus has resurrected. This is Sunday morning, or I should say, this is Sunday. I don't know exactly what time of day it is. It says, "And behold, two of Jesus' disciples went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them." But Jesus drew close to them. They had no idea who Jesus was. He was a stranger to them. It mentions there in the verse. It says, "But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What matter of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" So he's just questioning, why are you so sad and telling all these, it seems like a sad story that you're talking about. And it says, and one of them, whose name was Cleopas, said unto them, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And of the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. So they are reciting sort of quickly the summary of what took place, and they understood what took place, but they're sad. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, to this day is the third day since these things were done. We also got to keep in mind that they had an unfortunate misunderstanding, misinterpretation of what was to take place. I mentioned that one time in a sermon that Jesus told them multiple times in many different ways that he was going to be delivered to the leaders, he was going to be betrayed, he was going to die, but he would resurrect on the third day. I don't know how many times, how many different ways Christ told them. And I'm sure in the scripture only tells us so many times. He probably told them many more, many times, and yet they quite didn't understand. They couldn't get the fact that Christ came as a lamb to die for our sins. They wanted to come as a king to take down the Romans and bring this incredible prosperity to Israel. They couldn't get that. God then, because they didn't understand what he was saying, he had to allow them to experience this and then finally bring to them their understanding. Similar to what happened in October 22nd, 1844. Many people believed Jesus was going to come on that day. And no matter how many times many were told that's not what's going to take place, they couldn't get out of their mind what was going to take place. And so Jesus had to allow them to have a great disappointment in order then finally to be saying, okay, I think we missed something. And then God was then able to then educate them properly of what's supposed to take place. There may be things in our lives that may be like that. And God needs us to understand it before the close of probation. And unfortunately, some of us may have to go through certain experiences to finally get it into our minds. But continuing here, it says, yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Again, bringing this to mind to them, that this was already foretold. But notice what it says in verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. And it mentions Moses because Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So from Genesis throughout the entire Old Testament, Jesus was telling them from book after book after book how it prophesied not just about him, of what he was going to do, first his first visit and then his second coming. Jesus taught his disciples. He was there for about 40 days from when he resurrected to the time he ascended to heaven. In many instances, he was either in private moments interacting, teaching them about what the prophets mentioned about him. Other times, he was collectively, had a larger group with them and preaching to them about what the scripture said. He was ministering upon his disciples for those 40 days. The last 10 days, the disciples ended up meeting where? In the upper room. And what did they do? You know, among many things, they ended up finding their 12th disciple, because one of them betrayed Jesus. And so they had to have someone that was there with them from the beginning, that was taught by Jesus, that would then be worthy, you can say, to be named as one of the 12. So Paul is out of the question. So they had to have it before the day of Pentecost. They also prayed. They also forgave each other's misconducts. But most importantly, they studied what Jesus had taught them privately. They studied it together. That, all these things together, is what brought them to become one accord. So it is God who united them through his word, prayer and supplication, and forgiving of each other's faults. And my last point, and why I'm still a Protestant, third, the church in whom the protest began hasn't changed. They have made efforts to change their image and modernize their approach. Little details here and there that they tweaked here and there in terms of their outreach, their approach, but they still have not changed. Like it says in the scripture, can a leper change its spots? Rome does not change. Their beliefs and practices and traditions that goes against God's word that brought upon the Protestant Reformation continues. And this ecumenical movement is moving all who embrace it back to Rome. Because as they continue on embracing other teachings, other religious practices, it creating more confusion, it's hard for the Christian faith to understand then what is right and wrong. Everybody seems to have a different opinion. All of a sudden, they'll raise this need of a high authority that can guide the Christian faith. And who better, who has done it for centuries, than the Pope? So these are my 3 points on why I'm still a Protestant. The protest is not over. Unity is in God's word, and Rome never changes. I may be alone in this or in a small group, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God bless.